Galatians chapter 6, please. We're looking at a passage that will actually take us 3 weeks to complete. And unfortunately, all 3 weeks of those are broken up. The first time we looked at this was the first Sunday of this month. The next Sunday was Easter. The next Sunday, Ken Casillas was here. And now today. And I intended to finish this next week, but then I remembered that we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, so we'll probably have a different text. So we'll be back to this in, again, 2 weeks. But I'd like us to look in our Bibles, beginning actually with verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5, to set the focus of what Paul is speaking of here when he writes, and remind us here of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, it's faithfulness, is how we translated that. Meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. Now please drop down to verse 7 of chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them or of the household of faith. Last time we looked at this under the subject of bearing the Spirit's fruit, the law of the harvest. And we noticed that in verse 7, the law is stated. In verse 8, the law is explained. In verse 9 and 10, the law is applied. I just want to go back through that just by review this morning. We see, first of all, in verse 7, the law of the harvest stated. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is the law stated. It's that whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And we saw that this law is, first of all, it's personal. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You yourself reap what you have sown. And we saw that this law is, we called it procedural. That is, it's not immediate, okay, like the law of gravity. When you drop something, it's immediate. But it's rather a process that involves a series of steps followed in regular order and can take much time. That's why a lot of people don't believe in this law, because it's not immediate, but rather procedural. But though it may delay, we saw thirdly that it is permanent. It will follow the sowing. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, is the promise. And the whole point of this verse, if you look at it at the beginning of verse 7, is that you can be deceived, but the law can't change. So don't think wrongly about this law. You might think that you can sow and someone else can reap, or you can sow and not really reap anything at all. But if you do, you're the one that's deceived. The law still stands true. Don't be deceived. And the whole reason is because, look at verse 7, God is not mocked. God is in charge of this whole process. He oversees it. He makes sure it comes to completion. So there's not one single individual in this room or in the world that can get around this law of the harvest, that what you sow is what you reap. And then we looked at verse 8. We see, secondly, the law of the harvest explained. And what the Spirit does in this verse is take that personal, procedural, that permanent law of the harvest, and He explains how it works in our lives. Look at verse 8. He that sows to his flesh. Okay, now what we're talking, we're not talking about seeds in the ground outside. We're talking about our flesh, that sinful nature in us, that unredeemed part of our humanity. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 some odd years, you still have a flesh in you. And if you sow to the flesh, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, shall from the Spirit of God reap life everlasting. And we saw that their sowing is not an option. I mean, you can't choose not to sow. The difference here is not between sowers and non-sowers, but between two different kinds of sowers. And then we looked at the seeds that are sown. And we saw that the seeds sown are antithetical to each other. You look, on the one hand, you have verse 8, he that sows to his own flesh. And that word own is actually in the text. And on the other hand, you have the possibility of sowing to God's Spirit. Those are the two seeds you can sow, your own flesh or God's Spirit. And they're antithetical to each other. You can either pander your flesh or please God's Spirit. So these are not two things within ourselves. My spirit, my flesh. It's me or God is the idea. And then that's the seed sown. But then you look at the harvest. And the harvest reap are also mutually exclusive. And of course, the reason for this is because the seeds are completely different. Look at the contrast between the harvest there in verse 8. He that sows to his flesh, he's going to reap what? He's going to reap corruption. But he that sows to God's Spirit, he's going to reap what? Life everlasting, eternal life. And we want to clarify again, I just want to cover this one more time, that it's not teaching you that you can produce two different kinds of harvest. Everybody out there, you can either produce corruption or you can produce eternal life. It's not teaching that at all. In fact, it's telling you that you can only produce one thing, right? I mean, your flesh can only produce what, according to this verse? Can only produce corruption and death. And on the other hand, God can only produce one thing. And what comes from Him is life everlasting, life eternal. So if you sow to yourself, if your life is about yourself, about what you want, and your plans, and your ambitions, and your desires, and your fame and glory, whatever it be, you're going to reap the only thing that you can reap from yourself. And that's death. And yet if you give your life to God and you sow your life to the Spirit of God, you're going to reap from God that which only God can give. And that's eternal life. So we have the law of the harvest stated, verse 7. The law of the harvest explained for us in verse 8. And now, today I'd like us to consider thirdly the law of the harvest applied in verses 9 and 10. And here in these verses, we find both promise and exhortation. Let's look at it carefully again. Let's read those two verses. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now there are in these two verses essentially three propositions. Okay, a proposition is an assertion, a statement of fact. They are, number one, let us not be weary in well-doing. The second one is this, we shall reap, and the way it's modified. And then there's a third one in verse 10. Let us do good. Okay, plus the phrases that modify it. So, we're not to be weary in well-doing. Let us do good. Those we would classify as exhortations, right? Almost commands. And the middle one there, we shall reap. What's that? That's a promise, right? So we have one promise here sandwiched between two exhortations. The question we want to ask then is, what is the relationship between these propositions or these assertions? How how do they relate to each other? Okay, can we put on our English caps here for a moment and figure out how the Bible, especially when we look at the Pauline letters, they're very closely connected. And we must discover it here together. Well, let's start by looking at another statement. Okay, I'm going to put this up here on the screen. I love Ruth because she is my wife, therefore I protect her. Okay, that's intended to make my wife happy. I love Ruth because she is my wife, therefore I protect her. Look at it. There's three propositions there. I love Ruth, right? Ruth is my wife. Number three, I protect Ruth. But they're connected. How are they connected? Well, I love Ruth. Why? For what reason? Because she is what? She's my wife. And that's a biblical reason, by the way, right? The Bible says, husbands, what? Love your wives. Okay, so there's a biblical reason there. It's not Bible, but it's biblical. And then because she is my wife, therefore, I protect her. So we could show the relationship between these three propositions in this way by changing the way here it looks on the screen. The main proposition in this grouping looks like this. And it is this, that Ruth is my wife. Okay? And because of that, I love her and I protect her. I don't love her because I protect her. I love her because she's my wife. I protect her because she's my wife. So that middle phrase there connects to both of the external phrases. Now, let's look at verse 9 in that way. Look at this on the screen. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for, and here's the ground, here's the reason, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And then if you look in your Bibles for this, first of all, in the King James it reads in verse 10, as we have therefore, but the first word is actually therefore. Therefore, as we have opportunity. And if you have a King James, I'd encourage you to draw a line from the word therefore, maybe back to the beginning of the verse, so that stands out. So let's go back through that. Verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for, because, here's the ground, here's the reason. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. And, therefore, because of that fact, we will reap. It could look like this if we changed it on the screen. We will reap, here is the main idea. And out of that come two thoughts. So let's not be weary in well-doing. Because we will reap, and because we will reap, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, just as I drew two conclusions from the fact that Ruth is my wife, so it is here. Two conclusions are drawn from the fact that we shall reap. One is made before, and the other is made after. But they're all under this idea of our reaping. And what we have is a promise there at the end of verse 9. We shall reap. And from that, God is for our encouragement here. He gives us that promise and He draws two conclusions that are presented to us as exhortations. One comes before, one comes follows. They are this. Let us not be weary in well-doing. And as we have opportunity, let us do good. And we do those things, why? Because we will what? Reap. See, our knowledge, our faith, our trust in the fact of a coming harvest keeps us from being weary in well-doing and encourages us to do good to all men. See, it's the application then of the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is what you sow, you will reap. And the application comes to us in the form of one promise, we shall reap, and two exhortations. Let us not be weary in well-doing, and let us do good. Did I state that in enough ways so that we got it? See, what's the law of the harvest? It's stated there in verse 7. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we are tempted, when we read that in verse 7, were tempted to think of that law, whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap, immediately in negative terms, right? And indeed, the negative aspect is drawn to our attention first. Look at verse 8. Right after he says, whatever man sows, that will he also reap. In verse 8, he goes on to say, if you sow to your flesh, you're from the flesh, you're going to reap what? Corruption. See, he draws out the negative aspect first. However, and this is a big however, when Paul takes this law of the harvest and he begins to apply it to God's people here, the people of Cleveland Park sitting in the pews here, and he wants to drive this law into our consciences, it's not the negative aspect of the law that he's going to impress upon us. It's actually the positive aspect. In verses 9 and 10, he's encouraging them to sow bountifully, to sow faithfully, to sow relentlessly to the Spirit because of this law. Because if they do sow to the Spirit, they will indeed reap from the Spirit. You see that the application comes to us not on the negative side primarily, but in verses 9 and 10, it comes to us on the positive side. And so the message of verses 9 and 10 is essentially this. Don't quit. Don't quit listening to me, okay? But don't quit. Don't give up. And so what we'll have time to do today is look at that promise and what it entails. First of all, under this application, consider first of all the fact that the law of the harvest ensures a certain reaping. It ensures a certain reaping. Because God has set in place this law, there's no doubt about it, people. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. When you sow to the Spirit, you are insured. You are insured. You're guaranteed more than any insurance company can guarantee you. You're insured a certain reaping. It's right there. In due season, what? Can you say the next three words with me? What? We shall reap if we faint not. William Perkins, one of the earliest of the Puritans, wrote this. He said, if men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, and that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as the husbandman which sows his seed looks for increase, so we, for our good works, look for increase. A recompense to the full. If we could be persuaded of this, he says, oh, how fruitful should we be, how plentiful, how full of good works. Isn't that true, that if we really believed that the good that we did, that they're sowing to the Spirit, are seeking first the kingdom of God, are growing in grace, if it really would reap a harvest in the end time, wouldn't it change the way we live? And the reason that we live for our flesh and we live for the world and we live for the here and now is because we don't believe this promise. This is the promise that fuels our present labor. All that we do for God in the present hour will bear fruit in a future hour. Do you believe that? Everything you do for God, everything you give up for God, everything you do for God, everything you give to God, will bear fruit in a future hour. You cannot waste a drop of sweat. You cannot waste an ounce of gold. You cannot waste a minute of time on God. You're going to reap it all back. If I just pause here to give a little testimony, when I first began to grow in my understanding of grace, as a young man entering college, and to really see how salvation is all of grace, not of me, not of my willing or running or doing. At the same time, when God just began to open up the beauty and the grandeur of grace, I began to devalue and almost obliterate the whole concept of heavenly rewards. I was uncomfortable with it. I didn't know how to deal with it in my own mind, in my own thinking. And the reason was because I understood rewards only as that which is earned and that which is merited. And so God is somehow, you know, obligated to me in some way. And that contradicted my whole understanding of grace as unmerited favor. So how can I go to heaven and earn rewards if heaven is all of grace? And, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll still be singing Amazing Grace. And I'll still be there only by the grace of God and none of my own merit. But see, we need to understand rewards not as God paying a debt He owes to us, but as God heaping grace upon grace. I think that's the way Michael Cole put it to me one time, that the rewards are grace upon grace. If you'll excuse the down-to-earth illustration, but we've begun our second round of potty training in our home. And we give rewards in the form of gummy bears and stickers, okay, to our daughter. And it's not because she earns gummy bears. It's not because we're indebted to give her stickers. It's because we really want her to be potty trained, okay? It's grace to her, and it's for our own selfish interest as well. But the whole idea is that rewards aren't deserved. They're from a heavenly Father who loves us and heaps grace upon grace. In fact, the whole illustration in this chapter, the illustration of the harvest, reinforces this point. The illustration is not here of paid labor. God will pay us. It's of reaping a harvest. And a farmer, even a farmer who goes out and he sows the field, okay? And he takes out all the weeds and he waters it regularly and he watches and protects it from the birds and whatever else. He knows in the end that when that crop comes up and there's a harvest in the fall, it's really a gift from God, right? Even after all his work, he didn't make it grow. The harvest is a result of his sowing, but the harvest is just as much a gift of God. And so it is for all us here. This promise of a future harvest is not our own growing and our own creating, our own deserving. It's God heaping grace upon us and telling us, you can't sow a thing to me which you will not reap back, because God will be a debtor to no man. He'll let no man outgive him. He'll let no man outwork him. He'll always do more for you than you could ever think of doing for him. And this is the promise. This is the promise that fuels our present labor. Do you believe it? You work with those Bible club kids, or you're praying for that daughter, or you're working in some ministry, or you're laboring year after year in a difficult domestic situation. Do you believe that if you respond spiritually and you're sowing to the Spirit in those situations, you will reap every... You will not waste a drop of sweat. You will not waste an ounce of gold. You will not waste a minute of time on God. You will reap what you have sown. I want you to go to... Well, no, just look at this. I have this, I think, on the screen here. Matthew 10. Jesus taught this. He said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And look at verse 42. "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink." I mean, you can't even do... I mean, something as little as that. "Truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." God's not going to overlook anything. We had some people provide us with cold water this morning for our drinking fountain. God won't overlook that. He doesn't overlook anything. He sees it all if it's done for Him. Well, what about money? Can you waste money on God? Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to read through about 7 verses here. And then we'll go to Philippians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 9, if you look at the first verse, you see immediately what Paul's discussing here in this chapter. He's saying, as touching, or this is considering now, he's like going on to this new subject. The ministering to the saints. And he's discussing here a collection of money that was being gathered from different churches, different Gentile churches, and was being collected under the auspices of Paul. He was kind of overseeing this. And then he would take it with a group of men to ensure the faithfulness of everything and how it was handled to Jerusalem, deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering physically. And he wants to address this. He's addressed it with them before, and now he comes back to it. He's touching this ministering to the saints. It's superfluous for me to write you, for I know the forwardness, that is the eagerness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, that was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked many, saying, your zeal to give to these people has encouraged many other churches to do the same. Yet, have I sent the brethren, that is, I've sent some people ahead of me, so that our boasting of you should not be in vain on this behalf. That, as I said, you may be ready. I don't want to get there and you're not ready after I've been bragging on you, he's saying. Lest, haply, verse 4, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye also, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. Therefore, verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before to you, so they're going to go ahead of me and to your church, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready. As a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. Verse 6, but this I say, look at verse 6, in this context of a gift now for poor Christians. He which soweth sparingly. And what's the context, people? Just keep the context in your mind. It's giving to God's people. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also what? Bountifully. Every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So give cheerfully, because you can't even waste money on God. And if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Now be careful not to limit the harvest to one specific thing or one specific time, as we'll see in a moment. Some people they call them the seeds offering, and they expect within 5 months to get money back. He's not saying what the harvest is. He's not saying when the harvest will come. As we'll see in a moment, it's in due time. But the harvest will come. That's the point. You give to the Lord, the harvest will come. You can't outgive God. Go to Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to see this comes up again, even in the context of here, once again, a church providing for Paul, who was their founder, the apostle, and was at this time operating somewhat like a missionary. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul is writing back to this church, and he says, now you Philippians know this. All of you are aware of this fact, that at the beginning of the gospel, and he's speaking of the beginning of his mission of preaching the gospel after he had departed from Macedonia. Now, Philippi is in Macedonia. It says, now, right at the beginning, when I left your region to go out preaching the gospel, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. So, no church communicated with me as concerning a financial gift, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, which is where the very next place he'd gone after Philippi, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now look at verse 17. He says, I'm not saying this because I desire gift. And it's, you know, hint, hint, elbow you. It's time for another one. But look, I desire, what's the word? I desire what? Fruit. that may abound to your account. See, the fruit is the harvest that is reaped as a result of their sowing. Well, how did they sow? They gave Paul a gift. And Paul says, I'm glad about that because I'm eagerly anticipating the fruit that will come of this, the harvest that it will yield. Verse 18, but I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an order of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See, God will be no man's debtor. He will not allow you to outgive Him. And the point here is that the law of the harvest ensures a certain reaping. Not because you deserve it, but because this is God's law and it cannot be changed. And he begins it this way in verse 7. God is not mocked. See, people, they fool around, they sow the wind, and they reap the what? The whirlwind. And they think that they can mock God in doing that. But people look at Christians, they're sowing their lives to God. They look at them and they're saying, it's such a waste. It's such a waste. Think of what you could do with that time. Think of what you could do with those brains. Think of what you could do with that money. It's such a waste of your Sunday, if nothing else. And God says, no, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. John Brown, which is not, by the way, the American abolitionist, but a Scottish commentator, said this: every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority and with a view to Christ's honor, shall assuredly be recompensed. Do you believe that? Say amen. Amen. And if it's not in this life, it's in the life to come. Now, this promise that we shall reap is qualified in two ways. And we're going to look at the exhortations next time, but let's look at this promise and how it's qualified. It's qualified chronologically and it's qualified conditionally. First of all, we see that the promised harvest is qualified chronologically. Look in verse 9, there at the end of the verse. It says, in due season we shall reap. Okay, there's the qualification. The chronological qualification as to time. When shall we reap? Within 9 days of returning this envelope? We shall reap in due season. What's that word? Well, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see the same word when it says there that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. That's the word. At God's appointed time. It's used also in 1 Timothy 6:15 to refer to the second coming of Christ. He's going to come in God's good time. And when shall we reap? Well, this is all I can tell you. In God's good time. In due season. Now, I'm dogmatic as everything about the fact that you shall reap. But as to when, all I can say, in God's good time. You know, and it's here that the whole metaphor of a farmer sowing and reaping really breaks down in its ability to portray the Christian reality. Because a farmer can calculate with reasonable accuracy, right? He's got his farmer's almanac, he can look, and he knows, I mean, he's been doing this for years, he can calculate with some accuracy when the harvest will come. In fact, we have a whole period of our year that we know is harvest time. But it's not like that in our lives. And wouldn't it be a lot easier if it were? If we could kind of, you know, put it on our date sometime in September. But all the believer knows is that the harvest will come in due season, in God's good time. And there's no specification, even in this verse, as to whether that time is to be in this earthly life or whether it's to be in the heavenly life, or whether it's both. And indeed, sometimes we do see the reaping in the earthly life. And sometimes we see saints who get all the way to the end of their lives and we wonder where the harvest is. And the due season comes when they hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." William Carey arrived in India in 1793. And it was 7 long years. Okay? It must have been extremely long before even one Indian professed faith in Christ. Here he is. How many people does he have in church? He doesn't have one believer to share communion with. And one day he wrote back to his family, his sister. He said, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little blast all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet," and hear this tone of faith now, "yet I still hope in God. And will go forth in His strength and make mention of His righteousness, even of His only." This is my favorite story in regard to this. Some of you might have heard of the story of the book On the Providence of God by Flavel. I think it's called The Hidden Smile of God. I can't remember the name at the moment. But in the preface to that, there's a story about a man named Luke Short. And he was converted at the ripe old age of 103. Imagine that. In the colony of Virginia. And the way he was converted, he was sitting under a hedge near his home, and he happened to remember a sermon. The Lord brought back to his mind a sermon he had heard back in England, preached by this famous Puritan, John Flavel, who died in 1691. And as he recalled the sermon and the message of that sermon, God used it right in his mind to convict him of his sin. And right there, he'd been known for his sin and for his resistance of God, and he had a total life change and converted to Christ and came to the Lord. And he died 3 years later, and they put this on his tombstone, quote, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here's the remarkable part of the story. The sermon Short remembered had been preached by Flavel back in England 85 years before, when he was a teenager, before embarking for the Americas. And nearly a century had passed between that sermon and his conversion. See, no one knows when the due season will come. And yet, dear people, don't quit. You might wait 85 years between the sowing and the reaping, but there will be a reaping. The promise is qualified chronologically. But second, we see the promise is qualified conditionally. If you look at in verse 9 again, it says, "In due season we shall reap if." Here's the condition. "If we faint not." If you don't give up and throw in the towel, if you don't quit, You don't just throw up your arms in disgust saying this is too much work. You will reap. Someone said by perseverance the snail reached the ark. And that's what's spoken of here. Don't give up. And if you don't faint, you will reap in God's good time. That word faint means to be exhausted in strength, to become weary, to give out, to lose courage, to lose heart. It's used three times in the gospel of people who were without bread, and because of it they would faint. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't quit. Young people, don't quit. All of us, don't faint. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, this is used three times in the epistles, this word, not to faint. Once in Galatians, right? We just saw it. And twice in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like us to close to just go there for a final meditation. Hebrews chapter 12. How are you not going to faint? We'll look at the exhortations next week, but just considering this promise that we'll reap. The Bible says it's conditioned, though. Not everybody's going to reap. You only reap if you don't faint. Well, you say, well, I don't want to faint then. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I mean, right there's a good reason. You have all these people back in Hebrews 11, all these people down through church history, they made it. I mean, they're witnesses to the fact that if you don't faint, you'll reap. They're in heaven right now reaping life eternal. And you have all this company around you that surrounds you like a cloud. I mean, we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And come on, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Ever endured that? Jesus did it for the joy set before Him. Can you endure what you have? The cross that God's given you to bear for the joy set before you? Joy is not the absence of the cross. We endure the cross because of the joy. Jesus did it. In fact, He despised the shame. That means He made light of it. Think of the shame of hanging. You're the Lord of the universe. Okay, you created everything. And you're hanging naked on a cross. And you have nails in your hand. You have people spitting on you and mocking you. And He just despises that. He makes light of it because of the joy that's coming. And He is now, He made it. Look, He is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, verse 3, consider Him. Think about Christ. I mean, if these all this cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 is enough, think about Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Christ, verse 3, lest ye be wearied and what? Faint. That's our word. In your minds. That lest is the negative, so that you will not, is the idea. Consider Him, verse 3, so that you will not be wearied and faint in your minds. If you're wearied and if you're fainting, here's the solution. You need to go back and consider Christ. Consider the contradiction of sinners that He endured. Consider the mockery that He received from people. Consider the suffering that He went through. And consider how He despised all of that because of the joy that was set before Him. And consider how now God has lifted Him up and given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, now every tongue is going to confess that He's Lord. Think of what God did to Him. He went low, indeed lower than any man, but He's gone higher than any man. Think about Jesus. Consider Him. And if He lives, you shall live also. Consider Him so that you won't be wearied and faint in your minds. Because you, look at verse 4. You, come on now, you have not resisted to blood striving against sin, have you? I mean, you have not shed your blood for sin. Jesus in the garden was sweating blood before he even shed it. And you must have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks to you as children from Proverbs. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. Here it is again, our word. This is the third time it's used. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If it's a trial that God has brought upon you, and God is chastening you, and God is making the circumstances to just hedge in tighter and tighter around you like a thorn bush around your neck, remember this. Remember this exhortation was given to you as a son, as a child of God. Don't despise it. Don't faint and throw in the towel. Because remember, for whom the Lord loves and scourges is the one that he receives. The one that he loves. So don't quit. People, don't quit. Don't give up. For, can you say the rest of the verse with me? In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Father, encourage us with these words. Give us faith to believe that though we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. Give us faith to persevere in the in and out of daily sowing to the Spirit. And may this promise spur us on to do good and to work good towards all men, especially those of the household of faith. Amen.